All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we've been there a few times throughout this series. I'd like to go there again, beginning with verse 9. Psalms 119, beginning with verse 9. Verse 9, first of all, reading through verse 16, where it says, Wherefore shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart I have sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Yahweh. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Then jump over to verse 123 through 128. 123, my eyes fail for thy salvation, and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding, that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Yahweh, and it is indeed time again now. It is time for thee, Yahweh, to work, for they have made void thy law. Certainly represents Christianity, the bulk of what's known as Christianity today. Verse 126 again, it is time for thee, Yahweh, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. This will be key words to vital truths. This will be part 21. I anticipated it to be the last message. Well, it's not. But I do think we'll probably tie it up in the next one. Before picking up where we left off in the previous message, let me say that what an honor. I truly can count it to have been able to share this series of messages with you all. Nuggets and veins and motherloads of truth. At least I hope that's the way you view it. It's certainly the way I view it. Not mine, but God's, that He's merely entrusted to me. Discard anything you believe to be of Ted Weiland's making. But if it be God's truth, He's allowed me to share with you, or however else you're able to obtain it, as Solomon declared in Proverbs chapter 32 and verse 23, buy truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Hold on to it. Hold on to it with all thy might, and for good reason, among a multitude of other reasons, John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I do not want to be a slave to anyone or to anything, but to God and His Word. Consequently, I'll pay what's required for His truth, and I ain't selling it for anything. I hope it's the same with you. All right, let's return to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, in attempting to establish exactly what law that Yahweh has written on the hearts and minds of His new covenant bride, per Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 10, as opposed to the law that's been abolished under the new covenant, we've been going through Galatians chapter 3, verse by verse. Galatians chapter 3, arguably the most important New Testament passage for understanding the difference between the two laws, as well as for harmonizing the New Testament passages that declare the law is still pertinent under the new covenant, and those that appear to declare the same law is abolished under the new covenant. Now, having gone through the first 17 verses of Galatians chapter 3 in the previous message, hopefully, by this point, at least this much has already clear, that the new covenant is not a continuation of the old covenant, but rather a replacement for the added old covenant, as well as a return to God's initial intent under the Abrahamic covenant, in particular, justification by biblical faith, rather than by having to keep the Mosaic covenant perfectly for righteousness or justification per Deuteronomy 6, 24 through 25. The importance of this will, Lord willing, become even more apparent here in just a little bit, and in probably especially in the next message. All right, this message and the next, hopefully. Galatians chapter 3, we've already read some of these verses, but I want to pick it up with verse 9 again. Verse 9, where it says, "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Those which be of faith under the Mosaic covenant? No, those who be of faith under the new covenant. Those who be of faith under the new covenant are blessed with faithful Abraham. From faith to faith, with a long dash in between, also known as the old or Mosaic covenant. All right, verses 9 and 10 again. Verse 9 again, and then verse 10 with it. "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Per Deuteronomy 6, 24 through 25, Deuteronomy 27 and 26, and attested to again in James 2, 10 through 11. We went through all of those verses in the last couple messages. All right, verse 11, where it says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Quoting again Habakkuk chapter 2, 4's New Covenant prophecy. Verse 12, "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." The old covenant is not of faith. Don't let anyone tell you differently. Not only is it untrue regarding the Mosaic covenant, it opens the door to all kinds of erroneous teaching regarding the new covenant. More on that in the next message. Verses 12 through 14, "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come unto the nations through Jesus Christ, that we," Paul and the Galatians to whom he's writing, we'll talk about more about that here in a little bit, "through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Both covenants, the Abrahamic and the Christian covenants, are covenants of faith rather than works of the law as with the Mosaic covenant. And as we'll soon see, the Abrahamic covenant and the Christian covenant were also covenants of law. In other words, neither of them, neither the Abrahamic covenant nor the Christian covenant, were or are lawless covenants. God forbid, as it would seem some would have them. Neither of them were lawless covenants. What a ridiculous idea. And the foundational law for both of them were and are the same. What was true concerning the law under the Abrahamic covenant is also true under the Christian covenant. Not so. Not so for those who were under the Mosaic covenant. Verses 15 through 16. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be of a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth. It's like a will, he's saying it's like a man's will, that you can't disannul a man's will or a man's covenant. Once he's dead, it's as it is, and it can't be disannulled. So he says, brethren, I speak in the manner of man, though it be of a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now this is a little bit of a, it's certainly not for the text here, but somewhat of a rabbit trail for what we're dealing with. But it's very important that we deal with this as well within the context here of Galatians 3. Don't be fooled. Again, well, let me read it again. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Don't be fooled into thinking that Christ, the one seed, eliminates then the multiple seeds of Abraham. Well, in fact, it does. In fact, it does. Much the same as Romans 9:6 that declares, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, meaning, as proven by the context, that under the new covenant, not all Israelites are considered Israel, that is, ruling with El, which only comes again with those with whom God marries. Galatians 3:16 eliminates, as Romans 9:6 does, Galatians 3:16 eliminates anyone who is not in the one seed. It eliminates all but the one seed redeemed remnant, or if you prefer, all but the remnant of Israel redeemed by the one seed. Everyone else is eliminated. It doesn't eliminate the redeemed seed, but everybody else is eliminated, all but the Christ-redeemed remnant, who in turn operate under the headship of Christ their King. The head, Christ, the one seed, can no more be severed from his body than the body, the redeemed remnant, can be severed from their head. They're one unit. Christ is not without a body. And his body, also known as the body of Christ, is his wife. As with all husbands, he's one body. In new covenant marriage with redeemed Israel. And only redeemed Israel. Because only Israel was ever to be married to him. There can be proselytes from non-Israelites, but only Israel is the body of Christ. He's only one with one body, and that body is his wife, redeemed Israel. We've talked about that many times. With whom he made the new covenant. Per Jeremiah 31:31-32, and Hebrews 8:8-9, which is much a marriage covenant as was originally the Mosaic covenant with all of Israel. All right, back to Galatians 3, and now let's jump in regards to what we just read in verse 16 about the one seed. Jump down in what we just said about it. Let's jump down to verse 23 to begin. Jump down to verse 23, where it says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law. Now, who's the we here? Well, Paul, he says we, Paul, so it includes the Apostle Paul and his fellow Israelites, the Galatians, which happens to be one of the places where the divorced and the dispersed 10-tribed house of Israel was dispersed to. The Galatians were obviously Israelites here to whom he's writing, Paul and his fellow Israelites. Why? Because the only Israelites were the only people who had been under the law. The covenant, the old covenant or Mosaic covenant, established with Israel as a part of her marriage with her husband Yahweh. Again, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. And there's all kinds, by the way, there's all kinds of other identifying marks here and in the first part of Galatians 4 that identify this as being only Israel. For example, it talks about them being redeemed. Well, that's as I've shared with you many times, that's an Israelite exclusive term. In Galatians 4, it talks about the adoption as sons. That's an Israelite exclusive term. Go over to Romans chapter 9, 3 and 4, and you'll find that was given to Israel. So there's many signs that prove that the nations here that Paul is dealing with are the divorced, are Judah, for example. He's a Benjamite Judahite, so it includes the Judahites and the Israelites here who were among the Greeks. Most of the Greeks were those people as well. That'll come into play here very quickly. All right, verse 23 again. I don't want to lose you here. But before faith came, we, or Israel, were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. After what? Well, after the old covenant of works. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, New American Standard says tutor, to bring us to Christ. The law that's here being dealt with is the law that was meant to bring them to Christ. To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, because there are some who are futilely attempting to divorce justification from biblical faith that under the new covenant includes, incorporates, integrates repentance, confession with the mouth that Jesus is Lord and the Son of God, and immersion for the forgiveness of sins, because there are some who are trying to divorce justification from biblical faith, again, that under the new covenant includes, incorporates, and it integrates repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of sins, and thereby trying to make justification by mere belief alone. I want you to note first, as we're going through this, I want you to note verse 24's justification by faith as it relates to both belief and immersion in verses 26 through 27. So verse 24 says, wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, for we are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, there's faith, being justified by faith again, but what's the next word? For. The justification of faith happens with whatever follows this word for, or at least includes it. For we are all, we're justified by faith, for as many of you, or let me go back to verse 26, for you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, for as many of you as have been baptized, immersed into Christ, have put on Christ. You see it? Justification of faith isn't by belief alone. We're children of God through believing in Christ for all of us who have been immersed into Christ, have been clothed with Christ. You cannot separate the two. The same in Titus, keep your place here, the same in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. I get my fingers to work. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 to begin with. Verse 5 where it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now watch how, this all beautifully fits together. Titus 3, 5. Titus 3:5, we just read it. He saved us. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. I guess I hadn't read all the way through that part of it. Titus 3:5, He saved us. How? According to Christ Himself, in Mark 16:16, it occurs when we believe and are immersed. Go into all the world, He said, and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been immersed shall be saved. Verse 5 in its entirety. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Keep in mind Mark 16:16, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration, what is that? Sounds like 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Regenerated, born again. The old things have passed away, behold, the new things have come. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's regenerated. How do we get in to Christ? Well, we just read it in Galatians 3:27. The same as in Romans chapter 6, Romans 6, 3 through 4. Or do you not know that all of that as many of us who have been immersed into Christ, just like in Galatians 3:27, we're immersed into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we also walk in newness of life, regenerated life. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, also known as being born of water and the Spirit, per John 3:5. Now, let's also not overlook, but do you see how that ties all together so beautifully? Both Galatians 3:26-27, Titus 3:5, and we're going to see how it all ties in with justification here as well. But let's also not overlook that the Greek word, this is still tying this all together, the Greek word lutron, translated washing here in Titus 3:5, is related to the Greek word apaluo, translated wash, in Acts 22:16. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be immersed. Ananias, of course, sharing this with Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. And now, why do you delay? Arise. Get off your bed and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. The word lutron, translated washing in Titus 3:5, is related to the Greek word apaluo, translated wash, in Acts 22:16. Consequently, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit given to us when we're immersed into Christ for the remission of sins, per Acts 2:38, is when He saves us, Mark 16:16, Titus 3:5, which we're clearly told, did you catch it, is not a work of righteousness Look at that, Titus 3:5 again. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's not a work of righteousness or a work of man. Immersion, like faith and repentance, is a work of God, but not a work of man. Now note how what's found in Titus 3:5, referring to water immersion for the forgiveness of our sins, is integral to justification by faith in verse 7, two verses later. Titus 3:5-7, where it says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace. When did that happen? Well, when we were washed in the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That being justified by his grace, verse 7, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And those, the heirs, comes in again when we get back to Galatians chapter 3. So once again, immersion cannot be severed from faith in Christ or from justification by faith. They go hand in hand. Both Galatians 3, 24 through 27, and Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, demonstrate that biblical faith, which is not merely belief alone, but biblical faith, that belief in Christ cannot be divorced from either repentance, confession, or baptism. Justification by faith is a package deal, if you will. In other words, justification by faith occurs when, in faith and repentance, you're immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins. After all, what is justification devoid of forgiveness? Come on. Which, according to Acts 2:38, 22:16, and Colossians 2:11-13, occurs when we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's, of course, by this very same means that the remnant of Israel are clothed in Christ, the one seed, the head of his redeemed seed. Back to Galatians chapter 3, and let's now go on to verses 28 and 29. In fact, let's read verses 26 through 29 together. For we are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither Judahite nor the house of Israel, who were the Greeks. Mostly the Greeks were the house of Israel. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Jesus. Just like they were prophesied to become one again in Ezekiel 37, Hosea 1 and 2, Micah chapter 5, Jeremiah 30 and 31. Who was prophesied to become one? The house of Judah and the house of Israel. And, verse 29, and if you be Christ, then, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The word seed here in verse 29, referring to a multitude of Abraham's Israelite redeemed seed, is translated from the same Greek word translated seed in verse 16. One in verse 16 referring to one, in verse 29, referring to a multitude. One, referring to the one seed combined together with the multitude of seeds redeemed, his redeemed seed, combined together, and you have what? The head and his body, redeemed Israel. All right, now back to verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17. And where it says, "And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that which would... That it should make the promise of none effect." And let me read that again, because it's not very clear in the King James. Let me read it again from the New American Standard, where it says, "What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The promise is that which was given to Abraham and his descendants. The law, earlier identified, if you remember, as a law of works, is here identified as that which came 430 years after the promise," which, once again, puts us where in time? At Mount Sinai. And what occurred at Mount Sinai? When someone mentions Mount Sinai, what's the seminal event that comes to mind? Well, of course, Charlton Heston, Moses, coming down the mountain with what? With the two tablets containing what? Containing the Ten Commandments. And thus, you can understand why some people have concluded that Galatians chapter 3 is declaring that it was the Ten Commandments that were therefore abolished under the New Covenant. And their case would be made, if not for one more, actually two more, identifying marks here in Galatians chapter 3. My head slappers. Verses 17 and on into 19. "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it would make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law?" New American Standard just simply says, why the law then? The law that's being referred to here. Why the law then? Verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Why the law then? "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now there's actually two head-slapper words here in verse 19. I asked you to see if you could come up with one of them. I'm hoping you at least came up with one of them. Between the last message and this message, did you figure out what at least one of them was? I hope you did. Well, the two words are the words, the two head-slapper words for me. And I recall there's some of these head-slappers, you just don't forget the time and the place. They're so impactful, and this is one of them. The words added, the two head-slapper words for me are the words added until, or until, in verse 19. One indicative of a law that, unlike Yahweh and his morality, that are not only integral to each other, that is Yahweh and his morality, but because you cannot have one without the other, but that are also, not only are they integral to each other, but they also are without beginning and end, and an end. That is God and his morality. No beginning, no end. Unlike God and his morality, without beginning and end, here in verse 19, referring to the law, the word added is indicative of a law with a very definitive beginning. And the word until, indicative of an ending of that very same law. Not a continuation, but an ending. Whatever law is being spoken of here, it was a law that was added, that is, not previously in existence. When was it added? Verse 17. 430 years after the promises given to Abraham. And it was likewise a law that ceased to exist with Christ, added until Christ, by means of his death, burial, and resurrection, marked the end of what? The end of his father's morality, as provided us via the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments? God forbid. Of course not. Christ marked the end of the age, the end of the Mosaic covenant age, and thus the end of the added law, the covenant itself, the dash between the Abrahamic and the Christian covenants, also known as the Mosaic covenant. The covenant that required, don't forget, perfect obedience to be righteous, to everything inherent to that covenant or law, including the entire indispensable sacrificial system, indispensable to those under that covenant, being that no one was capable of keeping the covenant perfectly as it required, and thus the necessity of the blood sacrifices to make up the difference, if you will, to cleanse them of their failure to keep the covenant perfectly. All of which, the covenant, and everything added with it, was typology of Christ, fulfilled by Christ, and which was also the schoolmaster or tutor to bring us back to Christ, as we read in Galatians 3:23 and 24 a little bit ago. Look over to, keep your place here in Galatians 3, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 as it concerns the sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 9. And let's begin reading with verse 7. Verses 7 through 15. But under the second went the high priest alone once a year into the Holy of Holies, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The temple, the tabernacle, destroyed in 70 AD. It wasn't completely clear until that temple was torn down and there was no means to sacrifice any longer. So it says the Holy Ghost or Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, the real temple, the real holiest of all up in heaven where Christ was at, the Holy Ghost thus signifying the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, a tutor to lead them to Christ, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He only had to do it once, not once a year, on the Day of Atonement, like the high priest did every single year. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more so shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Unlike the other high priest, this one was without spot. He was a unspotted, perfect Passover lamb. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament or covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now look at verse 10 again. Verse 10 again, which stood only in meats and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Until, the same as in Galatians 3, added until here. It was to be done until the time of the reformation. Note, until, again, as in Galatians 3:19, until the time of reformation. Reformation of what? Essentially, the Abrahamic covenant of faith. The same as the restitution of all things in Acts 3:21. See also Matthew chapter 17 and verse 11, speaking of the ministry of John, where it talks about the restoration of all things, that he was the forerunner of the one who would restore all things, or the restitution of all things. The Elijah, speaking of John the Immerser, the Elijah of Malachi 4, who was the forerunner of the one who restored what was lost or put aside during the added law, the added covenant. The dash between the Abrahamic and Christian covenants. The covenant was to end. The law was to end. The law, known as this covenant, was to end. It was added until. It was added until. Do not miss those two key words. We furthermore know that the law that was added and done away with was the Mosaic covenant and not Yahweh's integral triune moral law, for the very reason that the law under discussion was added. And because God's triune moral law was not added at Mount Sinai when Moses came down the mount with the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments. No, that's not when they first came on the scene, but instead existed from the Garden of Eden on, as evidenced in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, and in multiple other instances from the garden to Mount Sinai, the clearest and most succinct instance being what's declared in Genesis 26. Let's go over there very quickly. Genesis 26, and I know I'm giving you a lot to digest here if you don't already understand all of this. I hope you do, because this is so critical to the whole discussion concerning the covenants. But it's all necessary as we're going through this in Galatians chapter 3. But look at Genesis 26, the most clear and succinct statement proving that the commandments, statutes, and judgments, the triune moral law of God, was in existence far before Moses came down Mount Sinai with them, and therefore they could not be that which was added at Mount Sinai. Genesis 26, let's begin reading with verse 1, once I get there. Verse 1, and there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And Yahweh appeared unto him, and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all of these countries, and I will perform the oath I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why? Verse 6, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. The triune moral law of God. In this instance, we know the laws cited here are in fact the civil, it uses the word laws, but we know that in this instance, the laws cited here are in fact the civil sanctions or judgments that enforce the commandments and statutes cited here. We know this because of what we're informed in Genesis chapter 18. Turn over there, if you will. Genesis chapter 18. And look at verses 17 through 19. For Yahweh said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and that they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment, that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Justice not only requires Yahweh's commandments and statutes, but in a court of law, justice can only be attained via God's altogether righteous judgments that God knew that Abraham would keep, as stated right there, as they're depicted, his altogether righteous judgments as depicted in Psalms 19:7 through 9, which also refers to the triune moral law of God there, the commandments, statutes, and judgments. Furthermore, any law, commandments, and statutes devoid of their judgments, they become merely good advice. There's nothing to enforce it. It's just, oh, yeah, you can do this if you want to. Is that the way God approaches his commandments and statutes at any point in history? Not hardly. Thus, the immutable, unchanging, triune, and integral law of Yahweh representing his moral nature was not added 430 years after the promises given to Abraham, but were instead in full effect 430 years before Mount Sinai. And before that, all the way back to the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. And there's all kinds of evidence of the triune moral law of God being in existence, and therefore could not have been that which was added. And therefore, although they were a part of the Mosaic Covenant, God's moral nature never changes, and thus the laws representing his moral nature never changes either. Although they were a part of the Mosaic Covenant, they were neither added at Mount Sinai nor done away with at the cross and empty grave of Christ. Now clearly, it wasn't God's moral law that was added at Mount Sinai, but instead the Mosaic Covenant and everything unique to that covenant. And it was the same added law that Christ fulfilled and abolished via his death, burial, and resurrection of the grave. He came to bring an end to the age, the Mosaic, the end of the age, the end of the Mosaic covenant age. Putting that, fulfilling that covenant perfectly, praise God, and therefore being able to be our sinless sacrifice on the cross, which we so desperately needed in order to be redeemed and to become a part of his bride. Now, there's an argument going around right now concerning my use of the word added, as I've shared it with you in this message, that Lord willing, I'll address in the next message. Lord willing, we'll also finish our trek through the rest of Galatians 3 and very likely conclude this series. Actually, it'll never be concluded, provided we continue to seek, ask, and knock, being his word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Praise God. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now. We praise and thank you, Father, for your word. This has been an in-depth study, and I just pray that, Lord, you'd make it clear, your will here in your word, in Galatians 3 in particular, clear unto those who have heard this message. That, Father, we can make sense of what so often is confused, and that blurs the line between the covenants. Father, that even takes away, Father, from the redemptive work of your Son. Forgive us, Lord, for our failures, but thank you, Lord, for allowing us to see you, to see Christ on the cross and see him leave the empty tomb behind to be our Lord and Savior. and for your word and all of its direction and leading for us if we only submit ourselves to your will and good pleasure for our lives. Bless us herein. Bless those who have been listening to this series and will listen to it in the future. Draw them unto you. Bless them and draw them first to the cross and the empty tomb of Christ and then to your word, the living and active word of God, the sharper than any two-edged sword word that's worth more than gold and silver to us. We glorify you. We praise you for it. We ask these things and claim them in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.